we get to be talking about being forgiven and renewed. See, in the evenings, I talk about prophecy. This week, it's a seminar on Daniel 11, Islam and Christianity and Prophecy. And I know some of you didn't get out last night, but good news is opening night is tonight at 5:45. We have two opening nights, and you will never see, really, all of the people attending at any one time because they can be coming in a whole variety of patterns, the way we lay out our seminars. So you can actually come tonight, skip Sunday night, get the next night, and you can get all 10 presentations by only coming 5 times, catching 2 a night. And it's laid out specially that way. The schedules are out in the hallway. Young adults, I really want to encourage you to be here. This is a prophecy seminar unlike you've ever heard before. We hear that all the time from people who've actually listened to them. And this will be talking about what's going on in not only today, but in your lifetime, and how your lifetime is likely to be unlike anything in a previous generation in recent time. And so you need to be here for that. Invite all your friends here for that, because when they're done with this thing, they will never be able to watch the news again without thinking of the Bible message for us. And so really want you to be here. And the rest of you, yeah, we want you here too. And invite as many as you can to be here. But as I said, Daniel 11 at night, most of you, by the way, have probably never been to a Daniel 11 seminar for the public, because we don't know of any others that are happening out there. Isn't this interesting? Daniel 11 through 12:3 is this major prophecy, and in 12:4 it says it will be understood at the time of the end. Don't you think we're getting close enough that we ought to be presenting this to the world by now? And so make sure that you're here and understand Daniel 11 and 12. But daytime, Sabbath morning, we're going to be talking about how to live in times like these. And today we're talking about being forgiven and renewed. And in 2 Peter, what we just read for a text, it was told to us there, what asked the question, what kind of people do we need to be? Now, it's not just important to know what's coming, it's important to know what kind of people we need to be in times like these. Now, and it doesn't really matter what I know about Bible prophecy, because if I don't know Jesus, I'm in big trouble. But if I know Jesus, I'm going to do okay, even if I know very little about Bible prophecy. But the best combination is to know Jesus and Bible prophecy. All right? But Jesus is number one. And today, we're going to be talking about how to know Jesus. You know, in John chapter 16, Jesus was giving them a little idea how they were going to learn more and become ready to meet him. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So the Holy Spirit here has promised to do a couple of things: to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, and to lead us into truth, and to tell us those things that are yet to come. All right? So, if the Holy Spirit tells me not to do something, and I do it, he now convicts me of sin, right? That I need to ask forgiveness. So if I'm being tempted and the Holy Spirit says, don't do it, and I go ahead and do it, we would say that would be sin, to disregard or rebel against the Holy Spirit, right? What if the Holy Spirit says, Tim, I want you to go help so-and-so, and I say no? Is that any different than the other one? When I'm in rebellion against God, I'm in trouble, right? And so we need to be careful to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, both when he says don't do something and when he says to do something. Plus, the promise is there that he will lead us in the further truth and explaining those things that are yet to come. So I'm really going to need the Holy Spirit active in my life if I'm going to be the kind of person I need to be, right? Also, in John chapter 6, this was a day that Jesus got in trouble for some of the things he said. That happened on occasion to Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus lost a whole bunch of disciples that day. People, the crowd had started melting away. What were they supposed to do? Grab him by the hand and start chewing away on his fingers and drinking his blood as they bled? And think about it. He said, "Eat his flesh, drink his blood." They had a hard time with that one. Well, he was really talking about internalizing him into our lives, isn't he? And he was about to die, and he gave the communion service, where you ate a piece of bread symbolizing his flesh and drank some grape juice representing his blood. By the way, early Christians were sometimes called cannibals because the pagans heard they got together and ate somebody's flesh and drank their blood. Communion service. And so that was considered a hard statement. How do you internalize Jesus and the Holy Spirit inside of your life? Now, when I was a kid, I heard a story. Now, this was a devotional led by a youth leader in my church. So youth leaders, believe me, someday, years and years later, they still might remember some of the stuff you told them. Everything? Probably not. But sometimes they'll remember something. And in this case, they told us a story about a little boy and a little girl, brother and sister. She was really sick. She was in need of a blood transfusion to survive. And they did some tests early on in the blood transfusion days, and they decided that this little boy had the right kind of blood. And so they asked him, "Would you be willing to give blood so your sister can live?" He thought about it and then very gravely said yes. And so they took blood from him, gave it to her, and if you're around somebody who really needs blood, it makes a difference in a hurry. However, he wasn't doing so good after the blood transfusion. And the doctor came in and said, "Son, what's wrong? Tell me, what's bothering you?" He looks at the doctor and he says, "When am I going to die?" Nobody had bothered to explain to him that he wasn't giving all his blood. He thought in giving his blood, she would live, he would die. And so when he had said yes to this, it was a really serious yes. And so they got to explain to him, "You're not going to die. We only took a little bit of your blood, just enough to make her be okay. And you're both going to be fine." "Oh, okay." But when Jesus gave his blood, it cost him everything. That was the difference. He took the penalty that you and I deserve so that we can have the life he deserves. That's really important. Now, we learned, you could say the hard way, of a better illustration than a blood transfusion. It's through our daughter Jennifer. Jennifer here pictured is a junior at Southwestern Adventist University. She was a wellness major at the time of the picture. And Jennifer loves kids. And here she is with a couple of preemies in her arms in a NICU unit. Those preemies were going to come to our house at 6 weeks of age, still under 5 pounds each. And one of them could not sustain life in a car seat. Unknown numbers of times that they were resuscitated in our home. They did grow to be growing young people. Last we saw them at about 2 years of age. And these were foster children. And Jennifer loved caring for these kind of kids. And so even though it meant we had to feed them every 3 or 4 hours, round the clock, and she'd get up and help feed them at all hours of the day and night. She also loved mission service. Here she is in Ecuador on the second mission trip. She got on the wrong end of automatic weapons on the first one. And here she is on the second one. And this is not exactly a neighborhood that the U.S. State Department would wish American citizens would visit. And she was out there and sharing the gospel with a couple of local Bible workers. We were with a couple other Bible workers, and we came across their group while we were out there that day and took a picture. And we also love doing things together as a family, backpacking, rock climbing, things like that. And Jennifer, by the way, is the one starting to go upside down to show you do not fall out of a harness when you go upside down, even if it's just a sit harness. And so we're playing around out on a cliff, Maryland in this picture. here she is working at Camp Yorktown Bay. Well, sort of working at Camp Yorktown Bay there. And she's girls director, he's boys director, and they're engaged. It's interesting how when young people are doing service for the Lord together, they can sometimes find spouses that are similarly inclined while doing that. A few months later, she's at her sister's wedding. Jennifer's the young lady with a mask and no hair. On Thanksgiving Eve, Wednesday night, she was traveling to her fiancé's home. She'd been running this fever on and off for a couple of weeks. And we told her, you've got to get just over telephone, because we lived in Maryland, she was in Texas. And we'd say, you've got to get to a doctor. And she says, but it's hard to get an appointment here. And I said, okay, when you go to Matthew's house at Thanksgiving break, get into their doctor. And so she worked it out. She got there on Wednesday, she went to the doctor, and they ran a blood test, and the machine wouldn't work. They put somebody else's blood in, and it worked. They put hers back in, and it wouldn't work. They said, you need to go to the hospital for another check. So she headed over to the Hot Springs, Arkansas hospital. They did a blood check, and she called me up. She said, Dad, they just did a blood test, and they called for an oncologist. And I thought, oh no, we're dealing with leukemia. I didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. And in my mind flashed the words, you've talked the talk, can you walk the walk? By Thanksgiving morning, Karen is on a plane flying to Little Rock, Arkansas, University of Arkansas Hospital, where Jennifer is now a patient. And she's now in a positive air pressure room to make sure she does not get an infection from anywhere else in the hospital, because she has no immune system. It's gone. And she told us, yesterday I was sleeping on the floor. Now they've got me in this special room. And that was on Thursday. On Friday, she was flown by air ambulance to Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland. And from there, she started her first chemo treatment, which was 30-some days of hospitalization. You see, chemo for a leukemia patient is a little different than the typical cancer patient, because they're trying to kill your bone marrow, which is basically the core of your being. And they take you right up to the edge of death almost. And they take care of you when you're in that critical phase. And it can take 30, 40 days from a chemo treatment of hospitalization. And so she was 30-some days on this first one. About two-thirds of the way through it, my oldest daughter, Heidi, was getting married. And a couple of days before the wedding, they walked into Jennifer's room and said, young lady, we're going to give you a four-hour leave. You're going to be at your sister's wedding. But it took them several days to get her ready for that 4 hours, because all of her IVs and everything had to be switched over, the oral and everything. And we had to make sure that she touched no flowers. Those are all our officials for her. She wears a mask and nobody touches her. And that's what it took to have her there, but it was worth it. She got out a little bit later, after the end of the first chemo treatment. She was laying in her room one night at home, and I slipped into her room. It was late, but she was awake. I said, Jennifer, I am praying that God will heal you, and you will be a living testimony for Jesus Christ, because kids all over the Arkansas, Texas, Oklahoma area that had gone to Camp Yorktown Bay knew her as their girls' director. And I said, I'm just praying that God will heal you and you'll be a living testimony for him. And she said, yeah, Dad, that would be nice. She said, but I have friends who claim they're Christians and they're not really Christians. And if God would use my death to reach them, I'm okay with that. I'm thinking, I'm listening to an almost 21-year-old engaged young lady talking. And she ended up going back into a hospital, Johns Hopkins, for a second chemo, because the first one didn't work. They said her liver's pretty tough. And so they had to try and overpower her liver with what they told us was the strongest chemo the nurses had seen in the new hospital there. And so she was in 40-some days on that treatment. And she came out. This is shortly after that. She got out in time of spring break, and her fiancé, Matthew, gets out of school, at Southwestern Adventist University, heads for the hospital with his dad, where he gets shoulder surgery, rotator cuff injury. His dad takes him from the hospital, puts him on an airplane with his pain meds and arm in a sling, and he flies to Maryland so he can be with Jennifer during spring break. We pick him up from the airport, bring him home. She's home at the time. And this is the next day or day after that. Jennifer walks up to me. She says, "Dad, I feel like a teeny bopper, but could you take Matthew and I out for a date? Matthew's on pain meds and his arm's in a sling. He can't drive. I'm on meds. I can't drive. We need a chauffeur." I said, "Sure. Where do you want to go?" And they picked their place and dropped him off at a little restaurant in off hours when there wouldn't be anybody there so she could take her mask off to get a bite. It's scary to go out to eat when you don't have an immune system. And so they were there, and I headed to Walmart to watch circles until they called me to come back. And I was just walking into the door when my cell phone rang. I just answered it, "Hello, may I help you?" I didn't even look. And it was my daughter's voice. She said, "Dad, come get us now." I said, "Okay," and she hung up. It wasn't a request, it was a command. I turned around and I headed out, and I'm thinking, what just went wrong? What happened to Jennifer? But then I thought, it's her voice on the phone. She's upset, but didn't sound weak. What is it? Did they just break up? I was thinking, neither of them needs this. And I'm driving over there wondering what it was, and it was just, you know, 3/4 of a mile away or something like that. I was there right away. And as I get out of the car, I see my daughter Jennifer standing just inside the door, the glass door. It's good news, she's upright. And as I get there, it's just her. Matthew's not standing there with her. And behind her, I can see 3 or 4 staff members behind the counter all looking like they've just seen a ghost. I mean, they're pale, they're shaken with something. And I'm saying, "What is it?" as I walk in. She says, "Dad, it's Matthew." And she looks over to the side, and I look over there, and Matthew's laying face down over a table. I said, "What is it?" And she said, "He just got a phone call, Dad. His father was killed yesterday. They just identified him. He was in a serious car accident, and he wasn't identified until the next day. He was burned beyond recognition. And he'd just gotten that phone call, and he's laying over a table crying. I just went over and held him and cried with him. We brought him home, found out he wore my suit size, gave him a suit, put him on a plane for his dad's funeral. Meanwhile, I think it may have even been the day of the funeral. It was either the day before or the day of. We went into the hospital to talk to Jennifer's doctor. She'd had a blood test, and we were going to get the report. And he begins to describe to her that her leukemia is coming back. They haven't gotten it. And a tear begins to trickle down her face as they're describing what her steps are to death. And she picks up a tissue, dabs the tear, sits up straight, and even if the leukemia might kill her, she won't let it beat her. And she looks at Karen and I and said, "How am I going to tell Matthew? He's at his dad's funeral. Dad's dead. Fiancés, they've given up. There are tough days. This was one of them." And a day or two later, I was slipped into her room again. I said, "Jennifer, is there anything you'd like to do? Anywhere you'd like to go?" She said, "Yeah, Dad, how about a trip to Hawaii?" She said it in a really carefree, easy way. And I said, "Are you serious?" And she looked at me and she laughs. She says, "Of course I'm not serious." She said, "But how about a trip to Keene, Texas?" Hawaii, Keene, Texas. And she seriously wants to go to Keene, not Hawaii. Why? She has friends in Keene, Texas. And we began working on that with the medical team to make it a reality. And there's a whole bunch of neat stuff that happened on that. But here's right before we went to Keene, Texas. She just received a blood transfusion. She could walk. And we went and looked at the cherry blossoms in Washington, D.C. And there's a Washington Monument back there and stuff. And I had a wheelchair, but she wanted nothing to do with the use of that wheelchair. She's going to walk. She could. She had some red blood cells to keep her moving. And we went to Keene, Texas, met with her friends. She talked to them about, actually had a Vespers program there with someone. And they had, I'd found a medical trial at MD Anderson in Houston that accepted her. And we went, took her down there. And she spent, 9 weeks in Houston. And here's actually a picture of the last weekend of her life. Happened to be in June. Southwestern had just graduated shortly before. And they had moved her from the floor. By the way, at MD Anderson, you don't get a room unless you're in really bad shape. If you're not in serious condition, go get a hotel somewhere in the area. And their hospital is still multi-skyscraper buildings, but they're so full that you have to be in serious condition to have a room. And so they moved her from a room to the palliative care. And when they did, they put her in a room they had for royalty or VIPs. Had two queen-size hide-a-bed sofas in it. Had some easy chairs in it. Had a couple of TVs because you couldn't see one TV from the whole room. Had a desk in it. Bookcases in it. Does that sound like your typical hospital room? And we didn't know why we needed that big of a room, but we shortly did, because all of a sudden college students started showing up from all over the place. And they spent that last weekend of her life, Friday and Sabbath, in her room, singing, praying, and sharing with each other. And right where this picture is taken, I had a young person come over to me and say, "Pastor, I need to talk." And they talked about being raised in a Christian family, but they'd realized in watching Jennifer that they really weren't Christian. And they asked, "What do I need to do about it?" And in that corner where that picture was taken, I gave a gospel presentation, and they accepted Jesus Christ into their life as Lord and Savior. And as I was doing that, I was looking over their shoulder thinking these words, "But Dad, I have friends that aren't Christian. And if God would reach them even through my death, I'm okay with that." And on Tuesday morning, she did die there in that room. Now, on Friday night, we were singing this song, "This Little Light of Mine," and she was asleep. And as we were singing, my wife was nudging me, "Look at Jennifer." My wife was seeing her fingers start to come up. Then she opened her eyes and started to sing. And we know of multiple people who gave their lives to Jesus Christ and were baptized from watching her face death. And so, I've learned something. Sin is like leukemia. How is that? If sin is left untreated, it is fatal. It will kill you. Leukemia will kill you. But the cure doesn't always sound that nice. For those that are cured on leukemia, it's typically chemo and then a blood transfusion. Not a blood transfusion, a stem cell transplant, bone marrow transplant. It's that combination. And this is just like the gospel works, you see. For a confession, it kind of hurts to admit you blew it, right? And that you're wrong. And we have to confess our sins. That's kind of like the chemo. But then it's not good enough to just be forgiven for your sins, because you still need to be changed from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do you change it with leukemia? You do the stem cell bone marrow transplant. Here's what you do. You go looking for a donor who's not exactly like you, but is enough not like you so that it doesn't kill you. If you had an identical twin, they can't use them. Here's why. They take your identical twin's bone marrow transplant, bone marrow, put it in you, it goes into you, and that bone marrow comes in, sets up in your bone marrow just fine, in your bones, but then it goes, and it meets one of those leukemia cells that's still in there somewhere. It does a DNA check, and it matches, and it lets it survive. And the leukemia will now kill you. If you get somebody's bone marrow that's not enough like you, it will come in and there'll be a rejection battle that's so bad that the bone marrow will kill you. So what do you need? It's kind of like Jesus. You need somebody that's enough like you to save you, but not enough not like you to save you. And they look for a match that's 6 to 8 out of 8 on the 8 characteristics that they check. Unfortunately for Jennifer, 2 things went wrong. 1, they never could get her ready for a bone marrow transplant, but even if they did, there wasn't any known in the world that she was a 6 or better match with. And so that donor wasn't available for her. But here's what happens. They kill out what's in there. They bring in the bone marrow from the new person. It sets up in their bones. There is a little bit of a rejection fight, and in the rejection fight, oh, you tell me there's no rejection fight if you invite the Holy Spirit into your life? And in that battle, the Holy Spirit is now eradicating the sin that's left in you. That's what happens to the leukemia cell. And friends, here's something amazing. The bone marrow donor does not even have to be your blood type. Because it will change you so much that you're going to end up with their blood type anyway. Now the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and friends, that can change your life radically from the inside out. So sin is like leukemia. 1 John 1:9. We just heard about it in a kid's story, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's your chemo, so to speak. And then He cleanses us and forgives us, and He changes us. Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Jesus comes in through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He literally changes us from the inside out. I've got a donor that's enough like me to save me. I've got a donor that's enough not like me to save me. By the way, that's the answer I now give for somebody who gets in a fight over the nature of Christ. I know He's enough like me to save me and enough not like me to save me. And I know that works. And I know there's a mystery in the nature of God and everything He does that I'm never going to fully understand it, but I can know He's enough like me and enough not like me. And that's where I'm happy to leave that one now. I just want to tell you, God can use anything for good. He proved it with my daughter Jennifer. There are people that I expect to see in the kingdom as a result of the way she lived and the way she died. Have you given the worst that's ever happened to you to God? I don't care what it is. You have 2 choices. You can give it to God or you can choose to be a victim. And you can make yourself and everybody around you miserable if you're a victim. You can give it to God, and He will use it to create ministry opportunities to help other people going through similar circumstances. I just know He promised, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. He promised to work all things for good, not just some of them. That includes the very worst that has ever happened to you. And yes, I know some of you have been through horrendous stuff, but God can and will use it for good. All you have to do is give it to Him and let Him do it. Well, what about the very worst you've ever done? Yeah, that too. He will use all things for good. He didn't qualify it, did He? So, let's let Him do that. Well, I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to tell you probably legally the worst thing I've ever done. When I was in high school, I had a really good hobby. At least I thought it was good. It was antique bottle collecting. Now, I didn't spend money on my hobby. I sold antique bottles and made money off my hobby. While all my friends were losing money on theirs, I was earning money with mine. I thought that was a pretty good combination. Plus, it was kind of like being on a treasure hunt over and over. We'd go looking for bottles in all kinds of old, weird places. And so this one particular day, my buddy and I were out riding our bicycles, going out through the country in Michigan where we lived. And we'd go find a house, and we'd go knock on the house and asked permission to go antique bottle hunting. Now, we rode bicycles because if we drove a car, the odds of getting permission were really low. If we rode bicycles, it was much higher because they figured we couldn't haul much away on their bicycles, on our bicycles. So this particular day, we come into this old farmhouse. It has stone foundations and everything in it. Michigan, that's probably from the 1830s, the 1880s kind of range. That's exactly where we want to be for antique bottle hunting, because we're looking for bottles that are hand-blown glass made before 1904. They made the bottle-making machine in 1902-04, right in there. So we're looking at hand-blown glass that we're looking for. So we come in, and we come around the back door, and we know probably nobody's home because there was the remains of a snowdrift. It's March, and over the driveway, and no tracks through the remaining snowdrift, which means nobody's been home for a long time. And we knock on the door. No answer, did not surprise us. On the window right beside the door is a daffodil in a bottle, and the daffodil's been dead, looks like, since last spring. Probably nobody here for a long time, at least a year ago, maybe a couple of years ago. And the bottle is from the 1880s. And it's really nice condition. So we figure we're going to go antique bottle hunting here. Since nobody said no, that means yes. We headed out in the woods out back, and we went looking for a dump. Didn't find it. Nothing old enough, anyway. We came up closer, crawled around under some old buildings, and my buddy found a really neat old milk bottle worth $20, $30, but it wasn't hand-blown glass. And we walked up by the house, and we're thinking, there's old glass around here somewhere. And we noticed we were right up against the house, and right in the backyard, little backyard, there's a sagged-in area, depressed area in the earth. We figured that's one of three things: an old trash pit, an old outhouse, or a septic tank. We'd be really happy with the first two, but the third one we're not too thrilled about. An old outhouse, by the way, a 100-year-old outhouse, is this good black dirt, and it will usually have old bottles thrown in there that they didn't want people to see. That's where you find opium bottles and stuff like that. Little tiny bottles, and I have found them, and they're easy to sell. You could buy opium over the drugstore counter back in the 1800s. And so we figured, let's go. And we took our bottle hunting hose out, and we rolled the grass back. I do know it's somebody's backyard. And we were hitting glass right away when we started cutting into the grass roots, and it's old glass. So it's a trash pit. It was only about that deep, and we dug through it, got to the bottom, went all the way around the edges, made sure we got the whole thing. And there were very few whole bottles in there. They were almost all melted. I mean, we could tell they were really neat old glass, but they didn't look so good. And the whole bottles were heavily etched with lye from the ashes in there and the heat, and the bottle on the window didn't have any etching on it. It was perfect glass. And so we leveled out the dirt, rolled the grass back, and I was at the moment stomping on it, making sure it was kind of leveled out, and it's March in Michigan. It's going to grow okay. And hopefully if they're gone another few weeks, they won't even notice something happened to their yard. And my buddy, while I'm doing that, walks over to the house, and there's this door on the back held on by some bent nails, and he bends, twists the nails with his hand, and the door comes off in his hand. He sets it to the side, and he steps into the darkness, into the back room of the house. I'm standing out in the sunshine thinking, isn't this breaking and entering? Yeah, that's what you'd call it. And he was in there for just a little bit. He came out with a really tall bottle, amber bottle, W.Q. Wishart's Pine Tree Tar Cordial. It's got a pine tree embossed in one side of it, and it's got a complete paper label, and it's from the 1870s, 1880s. Beautiful condition. He sets it down by his backpack, and he heads back in, and this time he had company. I was with him. And we went into that back room, and it happened to be an old junk room, woodshed room. I mean, it had a dirt floor, and the beams holding the place up were up a little bit, and jammed under those beams and stuff was all kinds of trash. And it wasn't an antique bottle hunter, because I don't know of any antique bottle hunter that stores their bottle collection under broken vacuums and stuff like that. But I mean, all the junk had just been thrown out there, and there's some really old stuff on the bottom layer. And so we're digging through all that stuff, and we're filling up our backpacks with this stuff, and we're thinking, hey, we're just taking out some really old trash. You know, the Holy Spirit says you shouldn't be doing this, and we're giving the excuse, and we're just taking out the trash. We know what it's worth, but it's just old trash to these folks. So we put the door back on, and if we didn't do anything wrong, why did we listen out in the country to make sure there were no cars coming on that country road before we pushed our bikes around the corner? We started riding down the road. Nobody was around. We looked at each other, grinned. We made it. And we headed off for home with a load of antique bottles. And the Holy Spirit saying, you need to go make it right. But then as you ignore it, it gets quieter and quieter. The good thing about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't stay quiet. And a couple of years later, I really surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. Fully understood the gospel and surrendered my life to him and asked him to take over. I went to Southwestern Adventist College. And when I got there, it was January, and they'd cashed my room deposit check, and they'd sent me a letter of acceptance, but they failed to save me a room. And it was full. And they said, sorry, we don't have a room for you in the dorm. I said, yeah, but you cashed my check, and here's the letter. They said, well, tell you what, we don't have room in the dorm. However, down across the highway, we bought a hotel. And we have some upperclassmen down there. Would you be willing to go down there? I kind of thought, if I go to the dorm as a first semester freshman at that time, you had to give your car keys to the dean. You could get it, but only if you had permission from the dean to drive your car. If I go down there, I park at the door and I have my own keys. Sure, I'll go down there. And went down there, and that meant I walked back and forth across this big yard to and fro from the campus, cafeteria and all the rest of it. And God put a bullseye on that yard. I'm walking across that yard, and he kept going, Tim, remember those bottles you took? Yeah, I do. You need that, make that right. And so I said, Lord, I was wrong. Forgive me. Question, am I forgiven? Yes. Next day, walking across the yard, Tim, you need to go make that right. Do I need to ask forgiveness from God? Nope, he's already done that. It's no longer convicting me of sin, but of righteousness. He's asking me to go confess my sins to the person and ask them to forgive me. It's a lot easier to ask God to forgive you. And besides, I'm in Texas. That place is in Michigan. So I made a deal with God. At least I thought I did. It was a one-sided deal. God, next time I go to Michigan, I'll take care of it. I never intended to go back. I don't know if you've ever tried to make deals with God that way. Yeah, it's not good. And he wouldn't leave me alone. He said, no, you need to take care of it. And he impressed me to write a letter. And I said, but Lord, I don't know the address. Write a letter anyway. All right. So I sat down and I wrote a letter. Who am I writing to? I didn't know. So I put, dear fellow human. And I explained how God had made a difference in my life. And I explained that I'd broken into his house and I didn't want something I had done or left undone to damage somebody else's relationship with God. Explained that I and another boy had broken in. And I signed off on it and then I put a P.S. And boy, was it hard to put the P.S. on there. What do I owe you for the bottles? I am a self-supporting college student. I had nothing paying my way through college. Do you know what that means about my financial abilities? I am broke. And I put the P.S. down because the Lord didn't want me to send this without it. And I said, okay, I wrote it. He said, send it. I don't know, Lord. You know approximately where. Draw a map. Draw a map for an address. Got it. And so I put a kind of a big T on there, and I could remember the names of the nearest two roads at the time. I know it well enough. I was able to drive by and show my son this summer when we were up there. And so I knew basically where it was, and it was northeast of that intersection. So I put the nearest farm to the northeast of these two roads. And I put the name of the nearest town, found its zip code, put the zip code down. And what I didn't know is I had the wrong city and the wrong zip code. But I took it to a mailbox. I hope you've never gone through this discussion in your brain. Do I put it in there or not? Because it's a written confession to a felony. That's a little scary to let go of those things. And they make those things where you cannot reach around the corner and get them back. And so when I let go of it, it had the finality feeling of it's over. It's in your hands now, Lord. I'm hoping that I'm going, I was expecting that I would get it back in a day or two with insufficient address stamped all over it with a smiley face or something. It didn't come back. And it didn't come back. And after several weeks and a month and stuff went by, I'm thinking somebody in the Postal Service probably kept it for a souvenir for one of their strangest letters they saw. A couple of months later, I'm walking into my room and laying on the floor is an envelope. It was from Redlands, California. I didn't know anybody in Redlands, California. I pick up the letter, rip it open, and I pull it out, and it says, "Dear fellow human." Only it was the very letter I had sent. The light blue ink was my writing, the dark blue ink all around the edge, and the whole back of it was somebody else's writing. And my stomach just went, what is it going to be? And I started reading, and it says, "There is power in the blood of the Lamb." Yes, Lord, I got a Christian. Thank you, thank you. And he went on to explain that, yes, he wanted me to pay him back by sharing the gospel with the guy who broke into the house with me. Now, that I would happily do, but I lost track of my friend. And I wanted to, but I didn't know how to. So I just, yeah, I'll do that. Down at the bottom, there was a P.S. "I don't mean for this check to embarrass you, but it's for tuition that was otherwise needed." I looked back in the envelope, and there was a check for $50 in there. That was a lot of money in my world back then. And then there was another P.S. "Tell me about student aid fund at your school." So I went up to the business office, got some information together about the student aid fund, and I mailed it off to this guy in California, and I never heard back from him. I found out later he died right after writing me the letter. And meanwhile, I finished up there. Well, actually, I was a task force working as assistant youth director in the Ohio Conference while still a college student. And I was out preaching, and I thought I was far enough away from Michigan, and I used the guy's name with the letter in my hand, thankfully. I still have the letter, but it's in a file at home. And the guy in the audience came up to me after. He says, "I don't believe that's true. I knew that man," which I did not know. I didn't know him in that time period. He said he hated Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular. And I don't think he would have ever written a letter like that. I pulled it out and said, "Look at it for yourself." He just walked away shaking his head. I was to find out a few years later that my friend that broke into the house, his father didn't really like Christians either. I already knew that. But what we found out was he was a drinking buddy of the guy we broke into, and together they both hated Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular. So, I mean, I got multiple confirmations on this one. And so here's what I'm wondering. The letter I got from him is written by a Christian. I'm wondering if when the U.S. Postal Service gets it routed to the man who owns a farm in Michigan, even though I had the wrong town on the letter, they got it all the way to California, where the guy lives, where he got the letter, and he reads this "Dear Fellow Human" with a gospel presentation in, because I shared my testimony. If maybe that got to him, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior just before he died. I'm looking forward to heaven to find out, because I think that's what I'm stuck with at this point in finding out. Meanwhile, I became a pastor, and one day I was preaching in Maryland, and in the balcony walked my friend that broke into the house with me. He's not attending church anywhere. He'd followed the steps of his father and become a pretty hard-living guy that was no longer even pretending to be a Christian. But he stopped by this church because he heard I was a pastor there. He thought he'd show up Sabbath morning and meet me. It worked. And his wife was up there with him, and I'm thinking, if he leaves the balcony during the service, I'm leaving the platform. I don't care if it's halfway through the sermon. This guy is not getting away. And during the closing song, I left the balcony because he's headed down the steps. I mean, the platform. I was gone. I met him at the bottom of the steps, invited him to the house to lunch, and he came, and I tried to talk to him a little bit about spiritual things. He did not want to talk about that, so okay. And I took him over to the bottle case, and there, I've got this case of antique bottles, and here's a bottle from this one day. I said, "Remember the day we got these?" He said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "You need to know the rest of the story." I reached in the file, pulled out the original letter. I said, "Read the light blue ink first, then the dark blue ink." He reads it, hands it back to me, does not want to talk about it. It's too religious for him. But I just know he read a gospel presentation. He can't shake it. That's okay. I got it into him, so I've shared the gospel with him. I drop the letter back in the file, and we talk about several other things over lunch and stuff, and then he heads off. He returns to Colorado where he lived, and he's driving a borrowed motorhome on his vacation. While he's returning, he's going through an alley, and he miscalculates and puts a crease in a car with the bumper of the motorhome. Doesn't hurt the motorhome, but it puts a gash in the side of the car. He looks around. There's nobody around. Just keeps going. He told me later, he said, all he could think about was that crazy letter I had him read. So he decided to go back, and he left a note on the car, and he said, I was driving a borrowed vehicle. I did not have insurance. I damaged your car, but I do body work on the side. Would you let me fix your car? And he put his name and phone number. They called him up and let him fix the car. A couple of weeks later, I hear from him again. This time, he's singing in a gospel quartet. Tell me God won't use the worst you've ever done. You could come up to me and say, Tim, I'm going to tell everybody that you broke and entered when you were a kid. I'm going to look at you and laugh. Go ahead. God's already used it for good to save people. I've shared it with thousands of people. You want to share it? Go ahead. Join the crowd. Isn't it wonderful what God's already done? Do you see, if you're hiding from something you've done, God can't use it for good. But if you give it to Him and let Him use it for good, nobody can blackmail you with it. All they can do is help you in ministry with it. Big difference, isn't there? Give everything to God. Follow what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Now, there were places that after that I thought, man, you know, there was another place that I was at. I ought to go back and take care of that one. But it was me thinking it. I was never impressed by the Holy Spirit to do it. And when I was living in Michigan, I tried to find that place. I didn't break into that one. It wasn't as severe, okay? But I couldn't find it. The other one, I don't even have to have that right address when the Lord's asking me to do it. I send a letter and God will make sure it doesn't miss. Follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If you will follow that, He will use it all for good. So whatever it is, will you give Him your worst? Will you give Him the worst that's happened to you? The worst that you've ever done? Because that leaves you forgiven and renewed. You don't have to be afraid of anything. And when you see the world coming apart at the seams, you don't have to be worried because you know it's time for the greatest rescue mission of all time. Because you're forgiven and renewed, you're not filled with fear, you're looking forward to the rescue. That's what it's about. And you get to share His love with other people. And we're going to close with the song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And as you sing this song, I just want you to remember what He's really saved you from. And thank Him in this song. And thank Him that He will use your worst for His best.
Please stand with me. Let's join together. Page 338.
I see.